Our sermon this morning will be out of Matthew 24 and Matthew chapter 25, and so I'd invite you to turn your Bibles over there. We're going to be covering three parables of Jesus, and the reason for covering all three in one sermon instead of breaking them up into two or three sermons is simply that there is so much overlap that it would be very redundant if I did this for 3 weeks. And I think the point that Jesus was making was to emphasize to his disciples the same point very rapidly so that they would get it stuck in their minds. And so we do well to take these together. So Matthew chapter 24, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 36. I am going to read through Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. It's a bit of a long section, but do pay attention because it is important that you hear these stories well. Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master's delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect them, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that no one who calls themselves a Christian would be found lazy on the day of judgment. That no one who calls themselves a Christian would be found foolish on the day of judgment, nor would they be found wicked on the day of judgment. Because God, it is not what we say with our mouths that makes the biggest difference. It is what we believe in our hearts that ultimately changes the way that we live. So God, may we be warned. God, would you open our eyes to see the errors of our ways, to also see the righteousness of our ways? God, to understand where it is that we lack faith and where it is that we have faith. Would you rightly bring your people to a place of hope in the future promises of Christ? And God, if there is anyone here who is not one of your people, who has not believed in Jesus truly, would you open their eyes? Show them that if they persist in their sin, they will meet your judgment. And may they see and fear and put their trust in you. Because God, you abundantly forgive sin. That is what our hope is. And it is my hope that that would be the belief and the hope of all people. All people in this room, all people in this city, and all people in this world would hear this glorious good news and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So faith in Jesus Christ is just as much about what you are saved from as what you are saved to. So we trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. So we could say, you are saved from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And we also trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the promise of eternal life. And so we are saved to a future home with God. Of course, all of this is by God's grace. And since we are saved from something, and since we are saved to something, it matters how you live in between. Life on earth really does matter. And the reason it matters is that it exposes what you truly believe. So you can tell me all day that you are a Christian, and because I want to believe the best about people and want to give people a good opportunity, I will usually believe you. But your actions will prove whether or not your words are true or false. So here's the real danger that you have to wrestle with. Someone who says that they are a Christian because at one point in their life they professed faith in Jesus, and they believe that maybe they are forgiven of their sin, and yet over time lives a life that displays nothing of Christ, that is all about love for sin and love for the world and love for themselves. Someone who just acts as if this life is going to keep going and lives as if Jesus is never coming back. That person, by their actions, proves that their faith is false. The Bible has nothing but warnings for the person who says with their mouths that they love Jesus and yet denies it with their actions. A Christian is someone who is truly saved by God's grace alone, by faith alone. Absolutely, you and I are not saved by our good works. But true faith is exposed by your life, as is false faith. True faith is exposed by your actions. Because the person who believes that they will someday stand before Jesus and have to give an account for their lives, and believes that when you give that account, you will be found forgiven and made new on account of his death and resurrection, that is a person that will live a life of repentance and faith and obedience to God. See, this is what Jesus communicates very clearly and simply in Matthew 24, 42, when he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So are you awake? Now, this is not literally telling us to never sleep. We sleep. We saw in the parable of the 10 virgins, even the right one, the wise ones, sleep. But what this is telling us to do is live a life of holy wakefulness. That is, a life that is eager and consistent in faith in Jesus' death and resurrection and return. A life that leads to, and I'll give you 3 points today, simple obedience, faith or patient endurance, and faithful labor. This is the one singular point of these three parables, that you would stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, as I read these parables, you may have heard there are lots of parallels in these parables. They deal with righteous and wicked people. There's kind of that good and evil contrast. Each parable has a very clear and crisp depiction of Jesus. He's the master who goes away on a journey. He's the bridegroom who comes for the wedding party. Each parable also gives a stark contrast between what we might call true and false faith. For the person who is ready for the return of Christ, who has true faith, they are prepared for an unexpected coming. They are rewarded by being welcomed into the Master's kingdom. For the person, though, who is unprepared, their false faith is exposed, and they are punished. That's why at the end of these parables, we see depictions of both heaven and hell. And so, you'll also notice in each parable there is a time of reckoning. It's a judgment parable. So now, but that reckoning is delayed. And you know this to be true about the return of Jesus because it's been 2,000 years since he spoke these words. But that's been true for every generation, including the disciples. They would all live with expectancy that Jesus would come back in their day. And yet, up to this point, Jesus has been delayed. And the important point of this isn't that we figure out when he's coming back, but that we care about what we do while we are waiting. So what will you do while you wait for Jesus? Will you stay awake? Your response to those questions is the difference between true and false faith. Now, but before we dive, though, into the meat of these parables, I have to always remind you when we go to parables, we always need to remind ourselves of these simple truths, that parables are more about the principle than the particulars. Parables are more about the principle than the particulars, or maybe more about the point than the particulars. So it would be really wrong of us to try to poke holes in Jesus' story, to say, oh, come on, Jesus. What like reasonable groom would not open the door to wedding guests who showed up just a little bit late? Like, that is totally an irrelevant question when it comes to interpreting these parables. Those are just particulars. We're not to argue with Jesus. The other danger is that we take every little detail in the parables and we try to make it symbolic of something. And if, unfortunately, in Christian history, this has been, in many ways, the normal way to approach parables, but it just isn't very helpful. As if we were to say, okay, in this first parable, the servant who's supposed to feed the household, that just represents pastors. And so if you're not a pastor, you can just ignore Matthew 24, 45 through 51. That would also be a twisting of the parable. So don't take the details out of context, and also don't argue with the details. Rather, pay attention to the point. Because when you read these parables, the point sits really nicely on the surface. So pay attention to what the point is. Now, the first parable we'll look at them in order, is in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. It is, we might say, the parable of the wise and wicked servant. I'll read it for you again. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So notice the righteous servant is busy simply doing what the master commanded him to do. His job was to feed the other servants. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and then the master returns. And he is rewarded because he was faithful at doing the task that he was assigned. And which starts to teach us then, if we're going to live a life of holy wakefulness for the return of Christ, we ought to continue in simple obedience. Simple obedience. That's what the Christian life is. Jesus, before he left this earth, gave his commission to his disciples. He said, go to all the nations and baptize them. And do you remember what else he told them? Teach them all that I have commanded you. And This is what Christians have done for centuries. We simply pass on the commands of Jesus so that we can live by simple obedience to his commands. But did you see the contrast in the parable between the righteous, the wise and faithful servant and the wicked servant? The wicked servant sees that the master's delayed, and he says in his heart, in his mind, he's thinking, my master's coming back. I can do whatever I want. As if he might have time, if he hears that the master's coming, he can kind of clean up his life really quickly, and then when the master comes, he can lie and say that he's been faithful. Of course, the master comes and finds that wretch in a drunken stupor, and he literally tears him apart and throws him to hell. So you've got to hear the warning here. If you think you have time in this life to play around with sin, to live for nothing but yourself, you should be warned. Because Jesus is coming back at a time you will not expect. And if he comes back and finds you practicing evil and living for yourself, he will rightly cast you into the place of eternal punishment. Because you have condemned yourself by your actions. Now, this is probably a good time then to clarify that I don't think that warning is primarily for people who consider themselves wicked. This is not a warning to, those who are pagans and those who just live for idolatry. No, this is a warning to people who consider themselves Christians. If you say with your mouth that you believe in Jesus and yet live a life of rebellion to him, then you will be judged on that day, and you will not be saved. Now, I genuinely hope that all of you are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and I generally want to think that that's true, but I would be naive if I thought that everyone who told me they're a Christian really is. I would be a fool. So, good people of Crossroads Bible Church, guests, whoever you are, if you're living a life of self-indulgence and sin, repent. Because if you say that you're a Christian, you will be proven a fake on Judgment Day. You've got time. Confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to Christians who care and start living a life for Jesus. Lest he come and find you in some drunken stupor. And how do you live that life? Well, it starts with simple obedience. Like the servant who just did what the master told him to do. Don't overcomplicate the Christian life. Okay, God's commands are not burdensome. If we just were to look through the scriptures, what does he command us to do? Justice, mercy, humility, purity, faithfulness, sacrifice, generosity, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the simple and not burdensome commands of God. Now, he doesn't demand that you do those things to earn your salvation. Not at all. Your salvation is a gift of God. But by your obedience, you display God to be good and to be glorious. And you experience his joy. Notice the servant at the end. He is blessed by the master for his obedience. So live a life of holy wakefulness by submitting yourself to God. And guess what? He's given us his commands. We have it written down in his word. And so when God speaks, you can know that it's right and good. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Workers, work heartily as to the Lord and not to man. Christians, let your love be genuine. Hate evil and do good. Those are all Bible verses that are listed in your notes. Simple obedience to the commands of God. That's all he's after. And joy is then found in simple obedience. Love for God is found in simple obedience. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? So listen, though, those of you that have maybe been Christians for a long time can also fall into a trap here. Into thinking that there's something about the Christian life that you have not yet figured out or that you have not yet accessed, as if there's some sort of spiritual experience that only the best Christians get. That's a lie. Simple obedience is the path to being blessed. Simple obedience is the path to experiencing joy in Christ. Why? Because it's the action of a person who doesn't know when their master's coming back, but is still looking forward to it. And simple obedience goes hand in hand then with patient endurance, because our master is delayed. And that's the point of the parable of the 10 virgins. I'll read it again, Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now this is a tricky parable because we don't know much about first century Jewish wedding ceremonies. But of course, Jesus and his disciples would have understood this parable perfectly, so we have to do our best. Apparently, when it says virgins, it could just be young women who were part of the wedding party. And in a Jewish wedding, there was many days of preparation and festivities. And so at some point in this, these women would have gathered in a certain place and the groom would have come and led some sort of procession from wherever these virgins were to the place of the wedding feast. And this would happen at nighttime. You'll notice it happens in the middle of the night in the parable, which is why all the virgins would be wise to bring a torch. It was common sense to bring enough oil to keep that torch or lamp lit, as long as it may take to walk to where the feast was or to wait for the bridegroom. So it's just common sense to bring oil. The foolish virgins were really foolish because they knew that they should be prepared, and yet they were not prepared. And they because they didn't know exactly when the groom would come. And that's why in the same way, since we don't know when Jesus is going to return to this earth, we have to live a life of simple, patient endurance. That is, that we have to keep a perspective that we may get many, many days on this earth. There may be generations and generations more of Christians before Christ returns. Which means then our wakefulness for his return is actually demonstrated in the way in which we live wisely and we plan carefully and we have realistic expectations and hopes in this world. Because there will be many people on the day when Christ returns that are not ready. Right? The foolish virgins who know better. It's silly in this story, right? That they find themselves scrambling for oil in the middle of the night and going to dealers and trying to buy them. They knew better. So listen, if you think that you have time to prepare for Jesus' return, if you think that someday you can just fix your life at the last minute and God will be pleased with that, if you think that somehow you don't need to do anything today to demonstrate your faith in God, as if sitting in church Sunday after Sunday is somehow good enough for God, you don't know the gospel of grace, because God's grace changes your life. If you think that someday you will have time on your deathbed to finally confess your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a fool. You're a fool. God doesn't promise you that time. And many of us won't even make it to a deathbed. But you do have time today to prepare for the coming of Jesus. You have time to confess your sins. You have time to turn away from your sins. You have time to plead for God's mercy. And the wonderful thing about God is he gives it freely. Holy wakefulness is to not wait for tomorrow, but to believe today. And then, of course, to live a life of patient endurance. Notice that these wise virgins were in it for the long haul. They brought enough oil, however long they would need it. They were ready to go. And that's to teach us that faith in Jesus says, I don't know if Jesus is coming back tomorrow or 100 years from now, or if I will die tomorrow or 40 years from now, but I will live with patient endurance. I will continue in this life in obedience. I will fight sin. I will practice holiness. See, because the truth is God rarely works on our time schedule, right? And so if you've got sin in your life that you want to be rid of, if you have joy that you want to pursue, if you want promises of God to actually come to fruition in your life, then you've got to be patient. And you've got to endure what life throws at you. The key to all of this, of course, is contentment. See, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. And I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6 says. It's going to take a long time. God's still changing you. You have to be patient. Now, if you don't believe me that the Christian life requires patient endurance and that over time of trusting God and obeying God and having faith in Christ, God will actually change you, if you don't really believe me, just go ask a gray-haired Christian who's been a Christian longer than I've been alive and longer than you've been alive, and they'll tell you, be patient. God is working. He will change you. Patient endurance then means that we make wise plans. We live according to God's word. We receive wise counsel. We think about life in a way that isn't flippant, but that also doesn't put all of our stock in this world. It means we're going to be aware of seasons of endurance, seasons of celebration, seasons of suffering, seasons of waiting. And as Christians, then we don't live as people wringing our hands as if we're over tomorrow, as if we have no hope for tomorrow, but we're people who endure today, knowing that Jesus could come back today, or he could come back tomorrow, or he could come back 100 years from now. We live with wisdom, like these young women who were waiting for the groom, so that when he came, they were ready, and they went to the feast. And then simple obedience and patient endurance then are wedded together by faithful labor. This is the theme of this last parable, what's usually called the parable of the talents. We'll call it the parable of the faithful and lazy servants. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here, I have made you 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master had answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a confusing parable because a talent in Jesus' day was simply a measurement of money. It was a lot of money. Maybe half a lifetime's earning was one talent, but the term talent has nothing to do with your abilities. But that's confusing because the parable is also about your abilities. So don't confuse the two. Just think talent, lots of money, okay? Because the truth of this parable is that God assigns to each of us a life according to our abilities. Did you notice that the difference between the servant who had 5 talents and 2 wasn't just the amount of money that they made? Oh, sorry, the difference, sorry, was just the amount of money that they made and had. The reward was the same. Right. The point isn't that, well, who's the kind of all-star Christians and who's kind of the medium-level Christians and who are those really bummer Christians? That's not the point at all. The point is that God has given you a life according to your abilities, and he expects you to use it for good. He expects you to live a life of faithful labor. And it doesn't matter if you have lots of abilities or no abilities, or if you have lots of suffering or no suffering, the reward is the same for faithfulness. See, our lives and our resources are entrusted to us by God that we might use them to bring God glory. Of course, it's not the servant with the five talents or the two that really stands out in this parable, is it? It's the servant with one talent. It's the lazy servant. When the master comes back, he makes excuses. Now, we just know he just hid the money in the ground. But now he accuses his master of something isn't even true of God. And he says, you're a hard master, right? You reap where you did not sow. You gathered where you scattered no seed. We don't know that that's true. And if this is representative of God, that's certainly not true. So he says he's afraid, which means I think he has this attitude of saying to God, like, you gave me this life. Here, have it back. Do with it what you please. When God comes to hold this sort of person to account, they put all the blame on God, right? My life is this way because you made me this way. It's your fault that I didn't believe. This is the person who doesn't see God as wise, who doesn't see God as merciful, the person who refuses to acknowledge that they've actually rebelled against God, that they've wasted their lives. Listen, Christians, don't ever blame God for your laziness. Don't ever blame God for your sin. Don't ever blame God for your foolish decisions. Don't even blame God for your suffering. Everything that God does, he does for good and not for evil. Lest you find yourself blaming God on judgment day. This is the life you gave me. It is better to be content with the life that God has given you and to labor to use it for good and for God's glory. So you say, well, I don't know if my life is worth anything. I don't think I have all these abilities. I don't know if God has given me a life that I can actually do anything with. And this is where the real irony of the parable comes in. Because did you notice how God treated the servant with the five and with the two? He said that they were entrusted with little. Now, the servant that was entrusted with two talents was entrusted with a lifetime's earnings worth of money. I think no matter how little you make, a lifetime's earning of money is a lot of money. On this earth, we might consider this person to be extremely blessed by their master. And what has God said? You've been faithful with a little. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of abilities or little abilities or a lot of suffering or little suffering. What God cares about is faithfulness. God doesn't reward your fruitfulness. He rewards your faithfulness. He simply asks that you be faithful with what he has given you because what he has given you is good. So you should ask yourself, what has God given me in this life? The good things, the bad things, my abilities, my suffering, my difficulties. And how can you now use that for the glory of God and the good of others? How can you use that to love your neighbor? How can you use your life to strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ? How can you use what God has given you, whether you consider it good or bad, to shine light into the darkness? How can you use your life to tell people about Jesus? God has made no mistakes in making your life the way it is. Don't waste it. It doesn't really matter if you're young and able and you have all sorts of skills or if you feel like you're old and frail and failing. God only asks that you be faithful with what he entrusts to you. Your good could be used for good. Your difficulties and your suffering can also be used for great good and to be a blessing to others. Your comforts and your riches could be used for good. Your poverty and your suffering can be used for good. God just asks for faithfulness, not that you make yourself out to be something that he hasn't made you. This is ultimately part of our Christian hope because by suffering in this life, by diligently living in this life, by simply obeying in this life and patiently enduring in this life, we are actually looking forward to the joy that's entrusted to us in the next. Romans 8:17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Or to say this more simply, the person who is faithful in this life will here in the next enter into the joy of your master. So don't blame God for your life. You're responsible for your sin. And see your life as something good that God has given you, a gift that you can use for good and for his glory. And God delights that you would do that work. It's his joy, and he rewards faithfulness. So when Jesus says, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming, he's asking us to just live by simple obedience, by patient endurance, by faithful labor. So are you awake? Is this how you live? Are you ready for the return of Jesus? Notice, this is not the person who has some sort of calendar that they've calculated and sells all of their goods and puts up billboards and says, Jesus is coming back next week. No, the person who's ready is the person who lives a life of simple obedience and patient endurance, faithful labor. Now, maybe you're saying, I don't know if I'm ready. Maybe you're on the fence about Jesus. Maybe you're skeptical about Jesus. Maybe you even outrightly reject Jesus. And if you hear this sermon and you think, man, this guy's preaching hellfire and brimstone to me, I would just not deny that. Yes, because that's what I don't want you to suffer. And God would be right in sending people to hell for their sin. But he is good and merciful in offering you salvation in Jesus. You don't know when the day of your judgment will be. So repent today and find that God is merciful and gracious, and he forgives those who come to him for forgiveness. Of course, my ultimate concern is not the skeptic, not the rebel. My deepest concern is that there are people who call themselves Christians who are asleep at the wheel. Like, the problem is, you know that Jesus is coming back, and you know about the cross and the resurrection. You know these things, and yet you love your sin. And yet you live as if you will not have to stand before God in judgment. You think that God has no demand on your life. You act as if you don't have to be ready. I think the word I used last week was, you live with wicked apathy. And wicked apathy only proves that your faith is false. So let me just give you a quick test. If you're going, is that me? Let me give you a quick test to see if you're apathetic. And it's just one simple question. Do you care? Does the unexpected return of Christ and the warning of hell and the promise of heaven move you at all? If you don't care, you're apathetic. And you should wake up, because you don't know when Jesus is coming back. There will be horrible realities for you if you find yourself asleep on that day. And on the flip side, there are wonderful, marvelous, glorious promises if you would just wake up to Jesus and have faith. So do you care? Now, if you call me up this week and say, hey, Tim, we got to sit down and talk, and you're stressed because you are worried that you are the wicked servant, that you are the foolish virgin, you're worried that you are this lazy servant, and you would do anything to make sure that's not you.